Thank you, Mr. Kohler. Thank you, choir. He certainly is worthy and wonderful of worship. It's one reason we're here today. Thank you, Mr. Justin and Mr. whatever your name is, Mr. McKeon. And it's a really good afternoon here, as Mr. McKeon said. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Passover service is at 7 in the evening. They like titles now, so I guess the title would be, Why Passover? And why you and I should be there. Let's turn and read Romans 3:23 right away. Romans 3:23 to get started. It says, For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiate by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It says here, I always fight with that. We've all sinned. You and I, everyone. Everyone from Adam on, we've all sinned. It says here that God gives us grace. It says He gives it to us through Jesus Christ. As a propitiation for us. That's to regain the good, to bring the good back. You know, God sent His Son. Let's read that in John 3. John 3:16. We'll move slow here for a while. It says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What did Christ the Father, what was He thinking? What did He feel when He done that? When He sent Him in a sin-filled world, He sent His only Son. Will I see Him again? He sent Him as a sacrifice for you, for me. How would you feel if you sent your son or close loved one into a sin-filled world? What's going to happen? Passover. Why you and I should be there. Webster says Passover is the exemption of the Israelites from the slaughter of the firstborn. Firstborn killed. Webster also says that it's a solemn memorial. Goes on, he says, it's solemn. It's a statement of facts often with a petition that something be done. A memorial. It's yearly. It's annual, it says. It's religious. Holy days, rites. According to strict form, it says. It was formal, serious, grave, deeply earnest, somber, respectful, orderly, quiet service. In remembrance of me, Jesus said, not me, but of him. In remembrance of him, tells us that in Luke 22 and 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 also. Remember what? What that he did for us? What he went through? What he went through for us? The Father's love? His love? Grace? Forgiveness? Why? How does that work? That says we've sinned. The world's sin. And we were sentenced to die for our sins. For our lack of love, we were sentenced to die. We earn the death penalty. Passover. Jesus Christ showed his love to us by giving up his life on our behalf. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, if you would. And starting in 6 here. For when we were still with our strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But in 8 here, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go back to John. John 13. I have a new Bible. It says all the same thing. The print's supposed to be bigger, but sometimes my eyes are smaller or something. But John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in 2 it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with his towel with which he was girded. Let's go down to 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He's given his example to do this, as it says. Why? What's it show? It shows us our attitude should be, what it should be, what our life should be, of humility, of service to God and our fellow men. Then he goes on. Let's read Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26. In 26, he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Why bread? Take and eat. Taking the Passover bread means that we understand that Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It tells us, I'll just quote some scriptures here. You can write them down if you like. In Hebrews 9:26, then. And Christ's body was physically beaten. You've read about it. Bruised. Scourged. Both physically and mentally. A crown of thorns on his head. Struck with reeds and sticks. Also mocked continually. He was spat on, as it says. Or spit on. He had nails in his hands and his feet. And he was given sour wine or vinegar. The Passover bread reminds us of our relationship with Christ. In Romans 6:1-6, it shows, once we are united with Christ in death through our baptism, we're no longer slaves to sin and walk in a newness of life, as he says. Eating the bread shows our commitment to allow Christ to live in us. And understanding Christ is the true bread of life. Why wine? Let's go to Matthew 26 again, but right below that in 27 here. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. It's a new covenant. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And 25. His death forgives our sins. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember him. Now, Jesus loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood. Tells us in Revelations 1:5. Well, let's go there to Revelations 1 and 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Wine. Wine represents the very lifeblood, the lifeblood that flowed from Christ dying from his body for our sins, it tells us in Ephesians 1:7. Why the Passover? Haven't we heard that the law was nailed to the cross, done away with? Let's read that in Colossians 2:14. Turn there, Colossians. Colossians 2:14. You found it? It says, having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Keep your place there. I have a true story to tell you, or to read you, perhaps. It probably was in the New York papers. A Delmar Lager told or reported it some 8 or 10 years ago. It's a story of grace. You may have heard it. I called him and he gave me permission to use it. Although it was probably in the New York paper many years ago. The story. I'll read this, but it starts. We can start this story in the winter of 1935. I was there. I was. He was too. The nation was in the throes of the Great Depression. We think it's bad today. No. And it's going to get worse. But during the Great Depression, it's hard for us to imagine today, with our even yet affluent society, just how desperate those days were. He says, well, do I remember as a child knocking on our back doors, begging for food. Mom always fed them, and long lines of hungry people were standing in front of soup kitchens across the country, waiting for something to eat. Jobs were virtually non-existent, and money was as precious as it was scarce. The article, he goes on, there was a man by the name of Ferraro, I guess it is, but Mr. LaGuardia, maybe you've been in this airport. He was the mayor of New York City during those dark days. LaGuardia seemed to have a genuine, heartfelt love for the common man, especially the downtrodden. And one time during a newspaper strike, he spent his Sunday morning reading the funny papers over the radio, and with all the appropriate inflections as it needed. Why? He didn't want the children of New York to be deprived of that little bit of enjoyment. He was well known for his blustery outbursts against the bums, as he used to say, the bums that exploited the poor. He was completely unpredictable and full of surprises. Story goes on. One night he showed up at a night court in one of the poorest wards of the city. And that's where this phase of our story really begins. He dismissed the presiding judge that evening for the evening and sent him home to his family. Then the mayor himself took over the bench. And as it happened on that bitterly bitter, snowy, cold night, a tattered old woman stood before the bench, accused of stealing a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread. You must understand, these were desperate times. A lot of people were going hungry. When she went before the bench, with quivering lips and tear-filled eyes, she admitted to the theft. But, she added, my husband's husband has deserted her. And she is sick. And her children are crying because they have nothing to eat. There was a shopkeeper that the bread come from was there. And however, you know, he refused to drop the charges. It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's guilty. He shouted. She's guilty. And the law must be upheld. She's got to be punished to teach other people a lesson. LaGuardia knew that her accuser was right. The very office that he swore to uphold required that he enforce the letter of the law. LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. He then pronounced the sentence. The old woman shuddered when she heard those words. $10 or 10 days in jail. But already the judge was reaching in his pocket. He pulled out a $10 bill and threw it into his hat. Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. Furthermore, I'm fining everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. This was in 1935. Sitting in that courtroom that night, there were about 70 petty criminals, few New York policemen, and her accuser, a fuming, red-faced storekeeper, and a bewildered old grandmother left the courtroom with $47.50. And this was enough in those days to buy groceries for that family for several months. Now, this is a very good story. And as they say, it's a true story. It was probably in the paper. But how is that relevant today? Let's go back over the events here once. What really took place that night on a cold, wintry night? One, was the storekeeper correct in his accusation? Yes, the old woman had committed a crime. Two, was guilt confessed? Yes, she admitted to theft. Did her reason for stealing make any difference to the law? No, the law can make no exceptions. Was the judgment, number four, decreed And sentence pronounced? Yes, yes. The old grandmother was found guilty and sentenced to a fine that she could not pay. Was justice carried out through these, thus satisfying the law? Was justice carried out? The fine was paid in full. Was grace extended to her? Yes. The guilty party walked out of that courtroom completely free and her penalty paid. 7. Did the guilty party do anything at all to deserve or earn the grace received? Not a thing. It was free and there for her acceptance. Was the law done away? No. The law is still intact, and it's still against the law to steal bread in New York City. The law was neither challenged, adjusted, sidestepped, nor done away. 9. Of receiving grace, is the grandmother now free of the law to go steal again? As Paul would say, God forbid. 10. Could we therefore conclude the law, A, was fulfilled? B, justice was done? Her accuser, silence? Compassion went out over the law. Yet the law is still intact. I don't think we have a choice. What about you? No, actually, this story started probably in the middle. You've probably went, I don't know, nowadays you don't perhaps, but to a movie where you went in the middle of the movie and you had to stay all the way through it and go back to the beginning to understand what was going on. Well, you know, our story, or this story actually begins probably about 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden and a fallen man. Can you see the parallel at all? Can you imagine Satan standing before God, before God's throne, shouting, guilty, 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 you're all guilty. And you must enforce the law. There can be no exception, God. There is mankind. Just withering with guilt, weighted down with guilt, and having to bear it. And a penalty to honor. Just a penalty too horrible to contemplate what might happen. Does it matter how justified the reason? Or what excuse we offer? Like LaGuardia. Like he said, the law can make no difference. No exceptions to the law. Just as LaGuardia had to uphold the law of New York City, God has to uphold his heavenly law. Satan had succeeded, it seemed, in forcing God to choose between destroying the law or destroying mankind. It's either or for God to be true, for God to be righteous, for God to be God. Action had to be done, had to be taken. Otherwise, the law is effect and no effect. And the very foundation of the government of God is challenged. For no government can function without law. What then must be done? It was man that sinned, therefore man must pay. But if man pays, then man will be no more. Satan will accomplish his objection, which was then, as it is now, to destroy mankind, you and I. But what if? What if there should come a second Adam? What if another Adam should come who is totally obedient to God, completely sinless and qualified in every way to pay the debt penalty for all who come to him in humbling submission? Could he? Would he step into man's place and die? We read of just such a man in Revelation 5:15. What it tells us of, where it tells us of, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who is qualified to open the book of life. As a matter of fact, you know, we read from him, about him, from Genesis to Revelation. His redeeming blood can be traced throughout the Bible. Yes. You know, he's described in Philippians 2:6-8 as being in the form of God, but humbling himself to the likeness of man. He came to serve, not to be served, and was obedient unto death. Just as Adam's sin sentenced every human, you and I, to death, so this man offers eternal life. He offers it to everyone who believes in him, and having accepted and believed the works that God had done through his Son. We then become buried with him in baptism with his death. Paul tells us in Romans 6:4-5, that like as Christ was risen up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also shall be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, God tells us in Romans 5:19, for if by one man disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one man, shall all be made righteous. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die, you and I, all of the people. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What would our answer be if we asked the same questions about the grace extended to us as we did about the grace extended to the old grandmother? One, is there an accuser correct in his accusation? Yes. All mankind has sinned. Two. Was guilt confessed? Yes. We have confessed our sins before God. Did our reason for sinning make any difference to the law? No. The law can make no exception. Four. Was judgment decreed and sentence pronounced? Yes. All mankind was found guilty and sentenced to a penalty we could not pay. Death. And then to live. Was justice carried out? Did it satisfy the law? Yes. The death decree was paid in full. Was grace extended? Yes. The guilty party rose up from the water of baptism, completely free, and the penalty was paid for in full. Seven. Did the guilty party, you and I, do anything at all to deserve or even the grace received? Not a thing. Was free and there for the asking. Eight. Was the law done away with? No. The law is still intact, and it's still against the law to disobey God. The law was not changed, disregarded. Not one jot or tittle was changed, adjusted, eliminated, or passed from the law. And that includes the Ten Commandments. You can review what Christ said himself in Matthew 5, 17 through 48. And having received this grace, are we now free from the law to continue in sin? As I said before, as Paul said in Romans 3, 31, also in 6:15 and 16, God forbid, for we establish the law. But, wait a minute. As I said before, haven't we been told, maybe even read, that the law was nailed to the cross? Does it really say that? There's different versions. Everyone here will probably have a little different version. But as I've read before, you know, we read it again. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Wiped out handwritten requirements. Some interpretations say certificate. Certificate of debt. The handwriting requirement has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decree against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is the certificate or written document of debt? The law is not a certificate of debt. It's never referred to in those terms in the Bible. A certificate of debt is like an IOU. or perhaps a mortgage. A note that has to be repaid. It was our decree of guilt, not the law, that was nailed to the cross. The man who was nailed to the cross paid the penalty that was decreed to us. If the law could have been just done away, why would it be necessary for Jesus to die? You see, it's not really an either or question, as Satan said or thought. It was not necessary to destroy mankind, and grace does not destroy or replace the law at any time or anywhere. Paul tells us, let's read that in Hebrews 8 now. Hebrews 8, 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul is quoting Ezekiel. These are the same laws God gave Israel. You can also read that in 10:16 of Hebrews. By putting them in our mind, God has opened up our knowledge and our understanding of the laws of them. By writing them in our hearts, in your heart, we'll never forget them. And our heart's desire will be to obey them. If God's laws are not in your heart, you'll find many logical sounding reasons not to obey them, just like Eve did in 10. Could we conclude that A, the law was fulfilled. Justice was done. C, our accuser silenced. Compassion, grace, forgiveness won out over the law. Yet the law is still intact and always will be. Certainly, our Savior is our salvation, rather, is secure in Jesus Christ. But our blessings come from our obedience. So remember. Remember that repentance, baptism, and acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and the belief in His promise to forgive our sins constitutes a covenant with God. Why Passover? When we take Passover every year, it's to remind, renew the covenant between us and with God. The firstborn in Egypt was passed over in the night. The first of the night. The first of the morning, however you want to say it. We are God's first fruit. We're firstborn to God. And we are passed over from death to life. And Christ, our brother.